You open your Bibles up to Micah chapter 7. Today we're going to talk about the manifestation of the love of God. And sounds like a lot of people in here this week have had a rough week in various different ways. So this would be a good lesson on multiple fronts. Whether you were trying to travel and had to go through frustrations or had problems like multiple people have had around the home or health issues, whatever the case may be, but whether just the general frustrations that come with living life in this world. I'm going to start Micah chapter 7 because in generations past, present and future, if the world will continue to stand, we will find times like what I'm about to read. In Micah 7, 5 through 7, it says, "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." What Micah said, Jesus used in Matthew 10, 34 and following, so it's not like it's just during the time that Micah was a prophet. And we see it in our lives where we find it hard to find people that you can have any kind of confidence in. So what Micah did with that is instead of imploding and coming to a point of self-destruction, he said, "I will look unto the Lord." His mentality was, "I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to fall into despair. I'm going to realize where the unchanging God is in my life." We would do well to remind ourselves during any difficult time, however small or great it would be, about the love of God. So that's what this lesson is going to be about, the manifestation of the love of God. If you look at Romans chapter 5, obviously this is written to the church in Rome. People that were alive in the first century. People that were alive when Christ died. The church in Rome was comprised of members that were both Gentiles and Jews, and that was a big part of their problem. They couldn't get along very well. And it's evident as you read through the chapters of the book of Romans. Well, in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul writes to these saints and he says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, well, we shall be saved by His life." Now, obviously, we weren't alive to be sinners when Christ died. We weren't living in the first century. This has a specific application to the saints it's being written to. But in principle, we couldn't do anything for our salvation. But God, in commending His love toward them, and thus by extension towards all of humanity, we see through the death of Christ the love of God. His death makes salvation possible. If you look over at Colossians, the first chapter, I'm going to begin at verse 12 through verse 23. Paul, writing to the congregation in Colossae, says, "Giving thanks," Colossians 1:12, "giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us in the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He had reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the death of Christ brought about reconciliation, allowed for them and again by extension us to be taken from the power of darkness, from the depths of sin, and to be translated in the kingdom of Christ. Remembering that this is Christ, this is the Creator who decided to enter into the flesh, to come into this world, to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that we can be reconciled unto the Father, that we can be brought into one body of things, heaven and in earth. Those are all powerful things to think about. Our future, see, that's our present. We can be in the kingdom. We can be washed and sanctified and cleansed and forgiven of our sins. But in the future, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and thus the resurrection of Christ all gives us hope. In particular, the resurrection. If you look over at the first chapter of 1 Peter, the third verse through the 12th verse says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten unto us again." And think about this wording. "Unto a lively hope." We have a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Christ died, gave us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, gave us the opportunity to be translated in the kingdom, but He was risen, which gives us a lively hope. Not that you're just cleansed, not that you're just sanctified, not that you've been made part of a kingdom. That hope, beginning in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven from you. Think about everything we have in this world. What's going to happen to it? It's going to get old. It's going to die. It's going to vanish. It's going to be gone. No matter how much time you put into it, how much energy you put into it, no matter how well built it is, well designed it is, it's temporal. We have an inheritance to look forward to that fadeth not away. He continues, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." We have a lively hope of an inheritance that's uncorruptible, that will not be taken away, that will not fade away, that ought to, and no matter what we're facing in this life, give us something to look forward to. Watch Nicole walk in pain today. Just kept thinking, it's just temporary. It's just temporary. You know, we can get swallowed up in sorrow. We can allow ourselves to cave into what's going on in our lives that it just feels like, what else could go wrong? Have you ever had those kind of days, weeks, months? I've had a couple of years like that. What else can go wrong? Once you think you've gone through everything that can go wrong, guess what? Here comes that thing that you didn't even think was about to happen, and it just happened. But that, none of that's what we're living for. All the things that happen to us, that are taken away from us, that are destroyed, the people, the places, the things, that's not what we live for. We live for another purpose. God has shown His love in sending us Christ to give us this hope. We ought to return that affection by holding on to it. Not forgetting about it. Not letting it be put on some back shelf during a bad day, week, month, or year. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. This lesson is intended to give us a reminder of who we live unto. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, the text says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us," and that means it like it binds us. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yet though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We have a Savior who has died to give us something to live for. Someone to live for. Have you ever been in a place, and of course you'll know where my mind is at as soon as I say this, where you think about all the things that you've done for somebody and then what they turn around and do to you? And you think, why, what, blah, blah, blah. Look, it doesn't matter. We don't live for them. We got to turn around and think, how do we make the Lord feel if He's done all this for us? And we turn around and do what disappointing people often do. When we read conversion chapters in the Bible, like Romans 6 is a conversion chapter, right? It teaches us, just for example, in brief, in verses 3 through 6, says, "Know you not, so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death." What's that? Even our conversion takes us to a point of death. But then in verse 4, it says, "Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism." It takes us to the burial, right? And then, "That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And it brings us to the resurrection. Death, a burial, a resurrection. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And it goes on in the chapter to talk about how we are not the servants of sin, but of righteousness. That we're to yield our bodies to righteousness. That nothing was accomplished good when we serve sin. Paul, a beautiful passage, if you look over at Galatians chapter 2. I remember as a teenager preaching a sermon using this verse, and wish I still had the text to see how much you grow in that many years. But Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." To think about, I am crucified with Christ. Lord, move on over, let me get up on this cross with You. Obviously, it's not a literal statement, right? None of us were even alive to do that. And Paul was living when he wrote it. He wasn't on the cross with Him. But the fact that I've gone through that process of Romans 6, 3 through 6. I've gone through that death. I've raised to walk in newness of life. Lord, not in newness of my life, but in newness of my life with You. Where You're the epicenter of who I am. You're my identity. We're joined together. When we look at what Christ did and what we've done in union with Him in conversion, the love of God, you know, I thought it was great. I hadn't said anything to Calvin Jr. and he starts off the first song today. It was almost like it was scripted. And how do we know God loves us? Look at 1 John 3:16, and the context is really about brotherly love, and it's about putting into practice love so that your brethren know that you love them by the things you do. 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We know that God loves us by what we see He has done. If you go to the very next chapter in 1 John 4, you'll see title of our lesson comes from this context in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, the manifestation of the love of God. 1 John 4, 7 through 10, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son of the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The manifestation of the love of God is in what Jesus did. We see the evidence of it, the proof of it, the giving of one's only begotten Son, the willingness for Christ to go through it, and manifestation of His love for us. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. The majority of the rest of this lesson is going to be reading. I want to take time today. If I was to guess, I would guess that a lot of people in the assembly haven't read the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in some time. And I got to tell you, in some of the worst times of my life, it has been the most comforting thing, because it reminds you of what Jesus did, and gives you a sense of who you are and why you are what you are. It's the birthplace of our faith, is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. It's the center of the gospel. It is the framework of everything that we preach and practice and do. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to break up Matthew chapter 26 through 28 into three sections: the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and resurrection of Christ. And after we read each section, we'll make a couple of points and then do some more reading. What I hope this will do for you is strengthen the bond. Strengthen the bond that you have with our Lord. My eyes are tired. I'm getting a little bit more rest, you know. But I know in preparation for the lesson, as I was reading through this, read through about six or seven different times, straight through a couple of times, and then in sections a couple of times, I kept losing my place. So I hope I don't do that. So you have to follow along so that when I look out and I say, "Scott, where was I?" or "Trey, where was I?" No, can't do that. I know it's hard to follow longer readings, but we're going to break it up and try your best. Stay with me, and trust me. This is going to help all of us. It's a beautiful estimation of study. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47, and here's going to be the longest reading of the day, because we're going to go from Matthew 26, 47. All the way through verse 56 of the next chapter. So that's quite a length of text to read. And generally, I hate doing that in sermons, but I'm going to do it. And we're going to read about the death of Christ. Matthew 26:47 says, "While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayeth him gave them a sign, saying, Whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." Like was Luke 22:48 foretold, by the way. And I won't keep doing that, but it was foretold that that was going to happen. "And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear." I know I said I'm not going to keep doing this. I'm not. But in John 18, this is Peter. The only time he's named is in John's account. John 18, 10 and 11. Verse 52. "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be, And that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they laid hold on Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at the last came two false witnesses. And they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it with these witnesses against thee? But as Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then they did spit in his face and buffet him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat without palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then he began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Chapter 27. When morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them in the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, and the price of him that was valued to them of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, thou sayest. And he was accused of the chief priests and elders. He answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? He answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom will ye I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus that is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they all mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, and it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them stood there when they heard that, said, This man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in the twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after this resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women which were beholding far off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary and the mother of Zebedee's children. That is the Matthew's account of the death of Christ. What's that do to you emotionally? Isn't that hard to read? Everything that he went through. That there shouldn't need to be another text in the Bible to make us want to serve Christ. Who else has ever loved you that much to go through all of it? Especially when he could have at any point in time said, I'm done. I'm not going to go through anymore. I'm just going to go back to heaven and be done with all of this. I want you to turn to John 10 with me. Again, another reading. I hope you'll see the value of this type of lesson, though, if you haven't already. I know it's a lot of reading, but there's nothing man can say that's as powerful as the words that are being read today. Nothing I could say that puts this lesson in any better light than to read it. In John 10, and now I want you to put this in your mind. Jesus here is about to say what he's about to say. This is before he dies. This reveals to you, to me, to them, his mindset of why he came to die. You want to know what kept him on the course? what allowed them to go through everything? Here it is. In John 10, beginning verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be of one fold and of one shepherd. Hey, that be us, Gentiles. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. So when we're reading Matthew 26 and 27, they may have thought they took the life of Christ. No, he surrendered it. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It was the will of the Father that Jesus died, but it was the choice of Christ to go through it. Why did he go through it? Because he's the good shepherd. Because he careth for the sheep. Those priests and others that would lead the children of Israel in whatever way they wanted to take them, not a one of them would have given his life for the sheep. Not a one of them. When we look at the good shepherd and him giving his life for us, I want to talk briefly before we get back to Matthew 27 about what that ought to motivate us beyond loving him and regard to service. If you look at Titus, the second chapter, so we know why Jesus gave his life. What's he expect as a return on his investment? I mean, he gave so that we could live. So Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What's that grace do? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Now why? That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want to put your mind into something that you can think about. After reading that, turn back to Romans chapter 8. I want you to think about this. So Jesus is in heaven. He has what we're looking to get to. He decides, I'm going to leave here and go and spend 33 or so years on earth in flesh to live pretty much a miserable life, to at the end suffer and die, to redeem a people for myself. That's what he gets. But what's he giving? He left heaven. We know that. He died on the cross. We know that. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. When you fill out a will, you know, if you have 3 children, 2 children, 5 children, 1 child, and you leave behind all your whatever to your children, right? And you put their names in there. What if one of your children said, you know what? I want you to go put these names in the will too, so that they can take part of my inheritance. How many people would do that? How many people would say, I'm going to give away parts of my inheritance. But not only am I going to give it away, I'm going to show my father how much I mean this. That I'm going to put my own life up so that those people can have right to that inheritance. Huh. How do people do that? Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be we have suffered with Him, that we may be also glorified together. When you read about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, you read that Christ is going to surrender the kingdom to the Father. All authority that He's now been given, that we'll read about at the end of Matthew 28, He's going to give back to the Father. And you know what we're going to be? With Him as brethren. With the King as brethren. What king says, I've been given the throne, now I'm going to give it back and share everything that I've gained with these people that I've died for? So the burial. Come back to Matthew chapter 27. We'll look at verse 57 through the end of the chapter. The burial. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. It's Matthew 27:57. Sorry, I got ahead of you. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in rock, rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed. There was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests, Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. You know what's always perplexed me when you read in the New Testament? Seemed like the enemies of Christ understood and believed more than the disciples did, because they didn't look for Him on the third day. Isn't that pretty sad? Sorry, back to the point. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, that His disciples lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away, and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So Jesus is buried. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53:9-10 that His grave would be made with the wicked. So He had to have a grave. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the death of Christ. And as you've read throughout multiple times, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The fact that He died and was buried. Now we know, if we go on and read in Acts 2, that his soul went to Hades. But the burial of Christ leading into the resurrection is part of our hope. It shows that the flesh can die, can be buried, but life doesn't end there. I want you to look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why do we read about the burial of Christ? Why do we think about a burial at all? You know, the world for the most part considers that the end of life, right? Somebody's gone. There are people that will go to a grave site thinking that that is still where that person is. that all that they were and are is wrapped up in those remains. People that will go hold birthday parties and all kinds of things in cemeteries. What does a grave represent to the Christian? Represents the next step towards the final. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So here's the thing. Death for most people, the burial aspect for most people, that's the point where all hope is lost. So Paul is writing the brethren in Thessalonica to give them reassurance that life is not over at that point in time. So he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So for us, just like for Jesus, our physical bodies may be laid to rest or may be destroyed or whatever form that takes place, but that is not the end. That's where people's hope gets lost who are not in Christ. That's not where our hope gets lost. It's where our hope gets real. It's where we have only one more thing to look forward to as we await the coming of Christ. We have lived through the world. That's not the end for us. It's not the beginning either. It's the transition period, just like as it was for Christ. So come back to Matthew 28. The death, the burial, now the resurrection. Beginning in verse 1. And the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, to see the sepulchre. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see Him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring His disciples' word. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held His feet and worshipped Him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go to Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, they had taken counsel. They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now if you read Mark's account, Luke's account, John's account, you get all the details. Not all of them aren't given in every account. There's discussions Jesus had with the disciples in the way that Luke records. What the disciples were doing and Thomas doubting and what John records and some slight more details in Mark's record as well. But there is in brief the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is our hope. If all we had was the beginning of the lesson, that Christ died for us, that we could have our sins remitted, that we could be new creatures, we wouldn't have anything without the resurrection. You know, in that resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes that point. Where in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain. Your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witness of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not. If so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Every first day of the week we remember the death of Christ. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Every day you ought to remember the resurrection, because that's your hope. Yes, He died. Yes, He was buried. His death gave us the opportunity to have our sins washed away. But as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, salvation is not fully realized until we have been risen. Until we go on to that lively hope. We live in this world. We live as people who have been washed, who have been sanctified, who have been justified. But the reward hasn't been given yet. We're not there yet. You have something to look forward to. You see the manifestation of love of God in everything that Jesus went through. Imagine if He went through all of that, what is still to come? What you still have to look forward to? Paul talked about his motivation. If you look over at Philippians chapter 3, I mean really the whole chapter, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but he starts off in the first 7 verses of how he gave up all things that were gained for Him. He says He counted all things lost to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, suffered the loss of all things, did He count them but dung that He may win Christ in verse 8. That He might be found in Him, not of His own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, righteousness which is of God by faith. Why, Paul? Why'd you give up everything? Why'd you go through all these things? Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on to talk about how he hasn't accomplished it yet, because he's not dead yet. It's still in the future. This same Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, verses we're familiar with. He said, "If ye have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory." Keep your mind, your head, your aim upward and onward. Don't allow yourself to be anchored to the things in this life. That's just disappointment. And then one day, you come to the point of death and you say, "Oh, my life, what did it amount to?" The difference is, when a Christian comes to the point of death, it's really the point of life. It's here I finished the course. It's like Paul in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. He finished the course. He kept the faith. What's awaiting him? That crown of life that the Lord shall give. Life is not over. And all of these things, brethren, we see the manifestation of the love of God. That He's made it known. That's what the word manifestation means. Made it known. He's proven it. He says, "Look at what I've given for you. What I've laid up in store for you." Jesus says, "Look at why I did it. I'm the good shepherd and I am the door. You come by Me. No other way." Not that our faith should just be in our sins being forgiven. That's amazing and that's great on its own. To be pure, to have every bad thing you've ever done taken away. But it means more than that. It means there's a future beyond this world. A future that doesn't have all the problems you have today. Why don't you look back at 1 John 4. In 1 John 4, 14 through 18. Says, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I'm going to wrap this lesson up in Romans chapter 8 again. It doesn't matter how bad you think your days or weeks or months or years are. There are people that are having a lot worse. Have you ever thought you've had a bad day and then you're telling somebody about their bad day and then they tell you about yours and you feel like you shouldn't have said a word? Let's not focus so much on the bad. Let's focus on this. In Romans 8, 31 through 39, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's written to the Christians in Rome. People who had believed in the gospel and confessed our Lord, who had repented of their sins, who had been converted, who had been immersed into Christ. And we read some of that in Romans chapter 6 earlier in this lesson. Those who are converted in Christ, who are living faithfully, are able to say what Romans 8, 31 through 39 teaches. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. If you've not been converted, would you not come into the love of Christ today? Why wait? Who else is going to do anything like this for you? Nobody. I love people with my whole heart, and there is nothing comparable that I could ever do to what Jesus has done. And I'm sure we would all say that of ourselves if we thought about it. As much as you think you love somebody, like we opened our lesson with, or early in our lesson in Romans 5, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Most would not die for a righteous man. Christ died to make you suitable for that eternity with His Father. He died to wash you so that you could be suitable to share in His inheritance. Let's not disappoint Him. If you haven't accepted and the call of the gospel and obeyed it, do it. We can help you. If you have and you failed, but you need our help, let us know. Thank you, Psalms number 11. If you're capable and willing and able,